A reading from John 2, 13 through 25. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for you, for your house will consume me." Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it up in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled that he had said, then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about him, for he knew what was in a man.
Let's pray as we go into this. Lord, I thank you for this story that it's been recorded for us, and that we can see at times a different side of you, still very much in keeping with your holiness and your goodness, but proactive and even angry. And I pray that we would open our hearts to understand you, understand your love, understand the things that you care most about. Lord, may our hearts be conformed to yours. In Jesus' name, amen. So back in high school, I ran cross country, and there's this guy named Ben. Ben was a pastor's kid, but I never really thought about that much because he didn't really act like it. He didn't talk about his faith. He didn't, come across as particularly concerned about it, to be honest. He was a nice enough guy. He wasn't the kind of guy that would, ridicule people, make fun of people, wasn't mean, didn't get mad very often. Except there's this one day. There's this other kid on the team who was a Muslim, and he did like talking about his faith. And one day it just got to be too much for Ben. And this poor kid, Ben just went off on him and started shouting at him, "Look, stop talking about it. Your Allah is fake, and nobody wants to hear about this." I mean, just really kind of let loose on him. And, to be honest, that is not the best way to try to win somebody to Christ. Probably wasn't well advised. But it was the first time that I'd seen him really get riled up. Maybe you know somebody like that. Like, most of the time, they're just kind of settled. Not a whole lot stirs them. But then suddenly something happens that just sets them off, and you think, wow, I never realized you cared so much about this issue. This is kind of what we see with Jesus in this passage. Back in the Victorian days, kind of the, early 1800s or so, people used to talk about gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Like Jesus was this model for civility and good manners and gentlemanly behavior. obviously, unless turning over tables is considered good manners in some cultures, that's not always the way that Jesus acted. But in general, you think, yeah. Okay, Jesus is usually a pretty steady guy. I mean, not a whole lot riles him up. You know, you look at some of the situations where he gets in, people are trying to kill him, and he's pretty calm most of the time. So then, when we see the way that Jesus acts in this passage, he's driving beasts and people alike out of the temple with a whip, flipping over tables, you think, wow, Jesus is seriously upset about something. Because he cares deeply about something. Jesus is angry because there is something that he cares passionately about and it has been violated. And we're going to talk about what Jesus is so passionate about that he acts this way. But first, do we need to be concerned about Jesus here? I mean, you know, some people will see even Jesus wasn't perfect. You know, he got mad and started flipping over tables. Are they right? Was it wrong for Jesus to act in a way that might be described as violent? Well, if we accept the testimony of Scripture, Jesus never sinned. And in fact, it's absolutely essential to the success of his mission to save our souls that he did not sin. In order to be our perfect, blameless sacrifice that takes away sin, in order to impute his holiness onto us, so that we can share in his goodness and be counted righteous before God, we need for him to be perfect. Okay, so if he sinned, everything is lost. And the fact that he was raised from the dead after his death is a pretty strong indication that Jesus' mission was successful. He would not have risen from the dead if he had sinned. So, apparently, the way that Jesus acts here is not sinful. Does that therefore give us an excuse just to fly into a rage every time something upsets us and start flipping over tables? Obviously not. Okay, but it does demonstrate that peace, in the sense of tranquility, in the sense of order and calm and the status quo, is not always the highest priority. Sometimes as Christians, we act like offending people is like the worst thing you can possibly do, because that's what we get from the culture a lot, right? The culture says, don't insult people, don't offend people. Okay, the last thing you want to do is to make somebody feel bad about themselves. Consequently, we're scared to call out sin, even when we see it in our own church, because we think, oh, if we call out their sin, they're not going to want to come back. They're going to get offended. The last thing I want to do is offend anybody. We don't want to make waves. This attitude about not making waves is kind of a long-standing attitude. Consider two Martin Luthers in history. Everybody, do you have your party hat ready? Because next month, October 31st, 2017, is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation of the Christian Church. 500 years ago, there was this German monk named Martin Luther that caused a ruckus by posting 95 points of discussion where he disagreed with the Catholic Church. You know, little things like paying the church for the forgiveness of your sins. You know, minor stuff like that. Consequently, the Catholic Church got rather upset about that. They basically told him, don't make waves. You know, you don't go against the Catholic Church. You don't go against the Pope. So, basically, take back everything that you've taught that's in conflict with the Catholic Church or die. And Luther's answer is eternal and worthy of the pride of Protestants everywhere these past 500 years. This is what Luther said. Unless I am convicted of error by the testimony of Scriptures, or by manifest reasoning I stand convicted by the Scriptures to which I have appealed, and my conscience is taken captive by God's Word, I cannot and will not recant anything. On this I take my stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen. Luther, you're challenging the status quo. You're disrupting the peace of the church, causing conflict. Stop it. Imagine if Luther had decided that peace and harmony within the Catholic Church was more important than the truth 500 years ago. Where would we be today? Fast forward 450 years to another young preacher whose birth name you may not know was Michael King Jr. But his father changed both of their names early on to Martin Luther in honor of the brave German reformer. Martin Luther King Jr. also saw evil in his society that he could not turn a blind eye to, which led to probably the most significant reform movement in American history, so that black Americans could be treated with the same respect and dignity as whites, not as inferior but as equal citizens. And unfortunately, that's a struggle that just too recently in the news we've seen still going on today. But Christians in Martin Luther King's day also told him, you need to stop this. I mean, even the ones that said, you know, I'm on board with what you're saying. Your principles are right here. But all this protesting and marching stuff, this is getting out of hand. Look, don't you see? You're in jail, for goodness sake. And in a letter from a Birmingham jail, King said that they would not sit by and wait while innocent people were being beaten and jailed and lynched and mistreated every day. Sometimes peace and harmony is not the highest priority. Not when it means turning a blind eye to evil. Now, Martin Luther never took up arms against the Catholic Church. Martin Luther King Jr. Never so much as raised a fist against someone else in the whole civil rights movement. And neither did Jesus hit anybody. It's safe to say that Jesus was never out of control. He was never in a rage the way that you and I might, you know, just like when we lose our temper, our anger gets the better of us, and we do things that we regret later. Jesus was never out of control. You know, trying to argue that our anger is justified is one thing. Maybe it is. But it's never an excuse to act recklessly. So Jesus took physical action, but he never sinned. He never got out of control. And as usual, people pushed back. They said, what gives you the right to act this way? Now, how could you do this? How could you disrupt the status quo, disrupt the peace and quiet of the temple? And Jesus might justly just have well asked them, how could you just stand by and do nothing while this evil is going on? So what was it? What disturbed Jesus so deeply? What was he so passionate about that when it was violated, he immediately took physical action to change it? Jesus says it himself in verse 16. Get these out of here. How dare you turn my Father's house into a market? And his disciples remember that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Jesus was zealous for his Father's house. You know, the people in his day might have said, what? It's not like we're worshiping pagan gods here. I mean, that's the whole point of having money changers, right? You know that, like the Roman currency had like little Roman emperors and Roman gods on it. You couldn't bring that into the temple to worship. So you have money changers to change the dirty old Roman coins into nice, pure, temple-appropriate currency. You know, they were trying to follow the letter of the law, but for all of their efforts to observe the letter of the law, they completely missed the heart of it. They don't understand the temple at all. You know, way back to Moses, you know, when the temple was just a tent, it was the tabernacle. Throughout history, it was a place for God to meet with his people. And this was a privilege that no other nation on earth had. Right? A place where God himself appointed that place for his presence to dwell so that his people could come and meet with him and know him. And there are all these rituals, all these laws surrounding the temple. in determining who was clean to come towards the temple and who was unclean and had to stay far away, who was holy that they could actually come within like the sanctuary itself. Because God is holy. You don't just walk up to a holy God flippantly, but reverently, with awe and with wonder. You're approaching the God of all creation. You come humbly with sacrifices to take away your sins so that you can be acceptable to God. And right there, in the midst of this holy place, this place of worship where the presence of God dwelt, they set up their business. And complete with mooing cows and people standing in line and cashiers checking people out and even a customer service desk where you could change your currency. It's like if Kroger set up their checkout line in the middle of our sanctuary during one of our worship services. And it made Jesus angry. Jesus was passionate about the glory and honor of God's name. Jesus knows better than anybody the worship that God is worthy of. I mean, Jesus has stood in the presence of his Father, right? Jesus is the eternal Word who from the beginning was with God. He knows how glorious his Father is, how much he deserves, far more than any of us could imagine. He loves his Father. He loves it when his Father is honored and worshiped with the glory that is due to him. And not only are people now treating that whole worship process like an assembly line, where like you step up to booth A, you change your currency, step over to booth B, you get your cow, step over to booth C, you have it slaughtered, you go home. It's like, that's worship. I checked all the boxes off my list. Apparently that's worship. And not only are these business people setting up essentially their showroom in God's holy temple, they're even taking advantage of people's devotion to God for their own monetary profit. And Jesus is angry. Jesus was also passionate about the people of God and their opportunity to meet with God and have a relationship with him. This temple was the one place on earth that God had appointed himself for his presence to dwell so that his people could come meet with him. This Passover feast was one of three times a year when most people would come to Jerusalem to be able to have that opportunity. And that opportunity was being cheapened and distorted and distracted with the bustle of business people, salesmen plying their trade, when all the attention should have been on God the Father. This sacred time of fellowship with God that the people had the opportunity to receive once, three times in a year, was being stolen away for their profit. And it made Jesus angry. Jesus loves God. He delights in God's honor and glory and worship. He loves God's people and cares deeply about the relationship we get to have with God. In fact, the whole course of God's plan for history is about this. It's about knowing him, living with him. You know that? Like that's the purpose of life, to know God, to be with him. Jesus is passionate about God's glory and his people, as any godly person might be. But Jesus also has a vested interest in this, in a way that nobody else does. You know, when Jesus is turning over temples and driving out animals and puts a stop to this evil, the people argue back, "What do you think you're doing?" And in verse 18, they say, "You know, what miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Now, Jesus could have said a lot of things. He could have said, "Haven't you read the law? Haven't you read the prophets? I mean, couldn't anybody walk in here and tell you that this is just wrong? Don't you know the honor that God deserves?" But he takes it a step further. He says what no one else could have said. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." Now Jesus is speaking in a kind of a parable so the people don't understand it. But he is telling them right now the real reason that he has authority the way no one else does to do these things. What right do I have to defend the honor and the glory of God? What right do I have to fight for the people to be able to come and know God and have a relationship with him? What right do I have to defend the sanctity of the temple? Because I am the temple. I am the place where God dwells on earth. I am the way for people to come and meet with God and know him and live in relationship with him. This is the whole reason I've come to earth. And you are destroying it. And you will destroy this temple. You will destroy me. You will destroy my body. In fact, there is no way for your sins to be taken away and for the honor of God to be vindicated and for the soul-saving fellowship between man and God to be restored unless I am killed. I am the sacrifice that allows you to come before God pure and blameless. But 3 days later, I will rise up again so that you know I have this authority. You know, the passion of the Christ, this is a phrase that we use to refer to Jesus' suffering and death. But allow me to use that in a second meaning that I think is entirely fitting here. Because it was Jesus' passion for the glory of God. It was Jesus' passion for people's ability to enter into fellowship with God that led to his passion, to his suffering and death. It wasn't the building itself that Jesus loved. The building was temporary. And by the time that John writes this, the temple's been destroyed, and it wasn't rebuilt in 3 days. It hasn't been built in 2,000 years. The building is not the point. Because now that Jesus has come, that building is not the true temple. Jesus himself, God made flesh, is the place where God's name is glorified, where the glory of the Lord is revealed to all mankind, and they shall see it together, where people can come and they can know him. He is the temple. And in the 2,000 years since Jesus completed his work by dying on the cross and rising again and ascending to the right hand of God, his zeal for the glory of his Father and the fellowship of people with God has not decreased. Jesus does not care less about those things. He still loves to see his Father glorified. So in chapters 12 and 14 and 17 in this very book, Jesus will pray for and attest to his desire that God be glorified in him. When his disciples ask him, "Teach us to pray," you remember, what's the first thing that he teaches them? Pray like this: "Our Father in heaven, may your name be treated as holy. May your name be hallowed." That's the very top of Jesus' prayer list. That's what he teaches us to put at the top of our prayer list, that God's name be hallowed. Jesus delights to see his Father worshipped and adored, and for people to treat God as holy and majestic and good and righteous and beautiful. So then when we get together and we worship God together for who he is and for what he's done, Jesus is delighted. It's not the outward actions, it's not going down in order of service, it's not any particular songs that we sing or any type of music that we use. I don't care if you speak it, shout it, sing it with organs, with pianos, with guitars, with drums, with horns, with woodwinds, or a cappella. When we humble our hearts before God and marvel at who he is and give him the glory due his name, Jesus is delighted. When we worship God and show him reverence in our lives with the choices that we make, Jesus is delighted. So when we set that alarm half an hour earlier to wake us up, or when we get ready for bed half an hour earlier, or when we say no to something else that's time-consuming so that we have time to spend time praying with God and reading about Him in His Word, learning about Him because we think that He is worthy, Jesus is delighted by that, and God is honored. You know, when you at work or at school adhere to what God teaches you to do, how God teaches you to live, because you think He is worthy, even when people are going to laugh at you, even if people are going to think less of you because of it, God is glorified and Jesus is delighted. When we strive to bring people into fellowship with God by sharing the gospel with them, by praying for them, by inviting them to come into worship with us, are raising our children to know and love God, serving as teachers or worship leaders with a heart genuinely to draw people to know God, Jesus is delighted. In contrast, what if we detract from the worship of God? You know, what if we treat God's worship flippantly, like it doesn't really matter? Or like a chore? What if we come in and our hearts are hard? What if we complain or insult the true worship that other people bring to God because it's not our music style? I can only refer you to how Jesus acted toward others who showed disrespect for the worship of His Father, treated it as something common. And if Jesus was angry enough then to make a whip so that He could drive people out of the temple in order to protect the worship of His Father, I have no reason to think that He's warmed up that kind of attitude since then. Similarly, if we treat God's word lightly, if we put our personal interests before His interests when we're at school, when we're at work, when we're at home, if we choose to make choices that put ourselves above God, that dishonors Him. You know, when people in ministry build their own private mansions and amass their fortunes by peddling the word of God for profit, I can only imagine what Jesus is going to have to say to them one day. And when we turn a cold shoulder to someone, to somebody that Jesus died for, when we place barriers between people and God, when we essentially close the temple to them by suggesting that Jesus doesn't want them or that they're not welcome here, we scorn the death and the resurrection of Jesus, and Jesus is angry about that. We don't like to think of Jesus as angry, but obviously He does get angry. Jesus loves the glory of His Father and the honor to His name. Jesus loves bringing people into fellowship with God through His own saving work. And He feels very strongly about how we treat both. So what do we do? The first thing I think every person does is to clear out the temple of our own hearts. You know, we are also called temples of God when the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of us. If you have not received the Holy Spirit, the first thing you need to do is repent of your sin, turn away from sin, and ask Jesus to forgive you, to put new life in you. We're going to talk about that a lot next week, that great passage in chapter 3. John 3, not just 16, but the whole chapter. But if the Spirit of God is dwelling in you, you are by definition a temple. A temple is where God dwells. But so often our temple gets crowded with lesser things. things that push aside true worship. We let our personal desires and our material profit take a priority over God's glory and the spiritual life of others. But Jesus is not fooled. He knows what's in our hearts. At the end of this passage, verse 23 says, "Now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name." And we think, well, this is good. This sounds encouraging. You know, they see miracles, they believe in Jesus. Great, we've got a new follower. But wait a minute. Verse 24. "But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man." You know, back in chapter 1, we saw that Jesus knows each of us even before we come to him. And that is something that's beautiful. But it's also kind of sobering. Because there are people that Jesus looks at and he is not impressed with what they call faith. Because he sees their hearts. Now that makes me a little bit nervous. Because I know my efforts. You know, I know when I think I'm doing what God wants or what I think is right. You know, I know when I'm pouring out my energy to serve him, but Jesus looks at a deeper level. He's not looking at the outward action, he's looking at the condition of the heart. And I know that sometimes there are selfish motives swimming around there beneath even my best actions. So the first thing to do is to lay our hearts out before Jesus and say, "This might hurt, but okay, come. Go ahead. Come and clear out the temple of my heart. Every selfish desire, everywhere that I have dishonored or made light of God's glory, everything that makes me callous to the spiritual welfare of others, Lord, drive it all out." We need to search our hearts. We need to confess the places where we have not had the heart of Christ and be humble enough to let him change those things in us. And then we work towards stirring up our hearts for God's glory, stirring up our hearts for his fellowship with human beings. We share in the passion of Jesus. And mostly that's proactive. Right, we're going to fill our own hearts with his word, learn to know him better. We worship him as we encounter him in the world. So there's this family, the Brower family, we met them back in seminary, but they have something that they call walking worship. Their goal is to be a walking worshiper. You just go through your day looking at God's creation, looking at what he's doing in people's lives, looking in his word, and finding constant opportunities to praise him and glorify him. Say, "Wow, God, that's amazing. I see that today." And stopping and taking the time to glorify him. Marvel at his splendor. We start thinking not only about how we can be good neighbors to our neighbors in a physical way of helping them with their yard or with their physical needs, but we think about how can I help this person draw near to God? How can I help them enter into fellowship with him? But occasionally, this heart for God's glory and his fellowship with man also means defending God's glory, defending fellowship with man against attacks. So if somebody speaks in a way that is derogatory of our Christian faith, and that's a friend, that's somebody that, you know, we know, it might mean speaking out and saying, "Listen, this is the most important thing in my life. This God that you're disparaging, he's worthy of everything that I have to give him." It might mean standing up to your own friends who criticize God's worship. It might mean putting a stop to gossip or other uncharitable attitudes toward people that we ought to be loving into the kingdom of God. You see, hear people talking down people in the community. You say, whoa, whoa. You know, doesn't Jesus love that person? Doesn't Jesus want to see that person come to faith in Christ? You know, it's encouraging when we hear that Jesus is on our side, that he cares about us, that he wants our best. And we all hit that over and over again in the book of John. I mean, you can't say that Jesus is not for you when you look at what he did on the cross. But mostly, Jesus is on God's side. And he would very much like for us to be on God's side too. And he's not shy about shooting straight with us. When we see him get angry, it's worth sitting up and paying attention. And I love the passion that I see in Jesus here. I love that he cares so deeply about the glory of God. And I want to care about that too. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you know, we desire to have your heart. We long to have the sort of passion that you do. And considering who you are, the relationship that you have with your Father, I don't think we could ever love him the way that you do. I don't think we could ever love people the way that you do. But Lord, may we never stop moving forward. Lord, all the things in our hearts that are getting in the way, drive them out. Help us to see them. Help us to be humble about them, to release them to you so that you can drive them out of your temple. Glorify your name, Lord. Save the lost. Teach us to glory and delight in your worship. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.